I would strongly encourage you to just get into the Word for yourself. Don't wait for life group days, which is this week, by the way. Okay, we're dealing with Philippians chapter 4 this week in life groups. But I've been doing an overview of the book of Philippians. So we did some historical background last week. We did chapter 1. And the key themes that I really want you to see from chapter 1 was the fact that my life is in view of what Jesus has done. That is the summary statement. You see, Paul, through all of the hardship, through the imprisonment, all of the things that he's going through, he says, my life needs to be something that is founded and based on what Jesus has done in me. So whether I live or whether I die, Jesus is glorified. So that's a key verse in that chapter. The key verse is what? Verse 20, 21. So whether it is through my body being, whether I'm doing well, whether I get to preach to lots of people, do lots of things, wonderful. But if I lose my life, guess what happens? I enter into Christ's reward. And that's another phrase that I want you to circle in your Bible. It shows up in verse 6 of chapter 1, which is the word, the day of Christ. Okay, so this is a refrain that you will see right through the book of Philippians, which is often missed because everyone's focused on the word joy. Okay, so because everyone's focused on the word joy, they forget the source and the end goal of that joy is what? The day of Christ. This is why I am certain of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion till the day of Christ. That is the culmination. What is this joy? What is this confidence? What is this hope? That Jesus is going to raise us on the last day, that we will receive the resurrection from the dead, and we will be united with Jesus. Isn't that that is the end goal for all of us here? And very often in modern Christianity, we've forgotten that. We started to make the goal trying to get to, quote unquote, heaven. We forget that to be raised into new life, where this body is no longer the inhibitor of something that is a grace that has been poured out from the age to come. So we've received out of God's goodness, we've received out of the resurrection life of Jesus. But this body kind of traps us in certain things. And I cannot wait, which is why Paul makes that declaration. I cannot wait. For me to be with the Lord, it's much better. But for your sake, I want to be here to make sure that you're trained and equipped. So Philippians chapter 2 to 4, I'm going to run through these things here quickly today. There's three postures. I'm going to just talk about it in the context of postures. Chapter 2 has a posture, downward posture, okay? So if you were to just map it out in your head, he's talking about Jesus being the center of my life. And what is Jesus being the center of my life look like? It is a downward posture. It's one of humility. It's one of going down. In chapter 3, we talk about what are we pressing towards? What is our forward movement? What are the things we pursue here on earth? What are the things that we get involved with? And chapter 4, he finishes off with saying, I want us to set our sights on what is up. Down, forward, up. So you will start to see this progression as you go through the book of Philippians. So it's starting off with chapter 2. It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way. Okay, now go back one verse. From last week's exercise, do you notice anything there? Anything jump out to you? Any patterns jump out to you there? Anybody? It's a pattern of three. Again, he's using that concept to give you how many ideas? Three ideas? It's one idea. So this is something that as you read Paul's letters, you're going to start seeing. Don't jump to all these different words. It can be like, whoa, it seems like a word salad over there. step back a little bit and you start to see the one thought. There is any encouragement in Christ. So where is the encouragement coming from? Where is the comfort coming from? From love. Jump in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Just so you see what he's trying to do here. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Who is the God of all comfort? The Heavenly Father. So he's drawing an immediate parallel there. So you start to see it's encouragement in Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the... Would you have seen that? If you had seen them as three different things, you wouldn't have seen that he's saying, I want God in his fullness to be manifest to you so that you are kept in the same mind. So affection and sympathy are the... You will see this later on in this verse. Keep going. In verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love. Again, there's a three over there. Same love, same mind, and same purpose. Of one accord, of singleness. So there's a unity there. So he is calling us into a place of saying, I want you to have this as your core. Do you see that there? Mark that in your Bible. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to the interests of his own, but also to the interests of others. So right at the heart of disunity within the church, because this is something Paul is trying to address here, he's trying to address this self-exaltation, this self-preservation, this self-puffing up that he's trying to address here. He says, since you have... Can you go back to verse 1 of chapter 2? Do you see how it says, so if there is? In some of your Bibles, what does your Bible say? There is therefore. What does another Bible say? If there... Do you see, like, some of the Bible translations almost make it like, hey, you maybe you have it, maybe you don't. It's like a question mark. But some of the other Bible translations translated better as, since there is, or therefore. This is an assumed reality. This is not a, hey, this might be a possibility. Do you have the love of the Father? Do you have the work of Jesus being the fuel of what you do? Do you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Yes, you do. He's assuming that. So have the same mind. Have the same love. And be united in this purpose. Because guess what, guys? You're starting to lose yourself in selfish ambition, in empty conceit. What are these things? This is what's bringing disunity in the church. Can you put verse 3-4 up? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Again, here is a pattern of three, where two are the problem, and the resulting one, which is humility, is the answer to it. This is another form of Greek rhetoric, which is you have the two negatives, which is resolved by the positive. So what are the two negatives there? Selfish ambition and conceit. Now watch, it switches here, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And what's the next line? And let each of you look not to their own interests, but to the interests of others. Watch this over here. What is selfish ambition? Can someone think about that? What is selfish ambition? It's thinking about wanting to succeed, but succeeding over others. Ambition is good, but selfish ambition wants to succeed at the cost of other people. I want to succeed over you. I don't care if me succeeding isn't enough. I want to make sure you don't. Are you hearing that? What is conceit? Conceit is not confidence. Conceit is an inflated sense of self-importance over other people. I think I'm better than you because I'm just me. You're not me, and I'm way better than you. That is conceit. So you see Paul saying selfish ambition and conceit have humility, which creates what? Thinking of others more than yourselves and thinking about the needs of other people more than your own. Do you see how he's addressing the clause that he had at the start? It hinges on humility, and he says, now put others ahead of you. And just in case you're lost in this thought, he says, now let me give you something else. Have the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider himself. So he starts with the heavenly example. Who is the heavenly example? Jesus himself. Have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. In your own time, circle the number of times you see the word mind or thinking in this book. He's talking about you have a mindset that's driving how you operate. I want you to have a Christ-like one. And you're not going to have a Christ-like mindset or thinking pattern if your mind is set on earthly things. We're going to get there. But he starts off the book itself by saying, my life belongs to Jesus. And the day of Christ is what I'm aiming for. This will keep coming up. So what did Jesus do? I'm going to run through this very quickly. This is called the Hymn of Christ. Okay, this is one of the earliest songs that is written down that the church used to have as part of like rehearsing its theology of what Jesus had done. So this is not just, if you notice in your Bible, that section, verses 5 through 11, is often like just offset. It's almost like a different passage, like he's quoting something else. This is not just him writing. This was a common worship song that was used in the churches. And he quotes that to make the point of this is the example we are following. Have this mind that is in Christ Jesus. He quotes a song. And this is a hymn that they would rehearse in their times of worship. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Greeks. You need to understand something. This concept is mind-blowing to a Greek. Because for them, the gods played games with humanity. And humanity always was left at the disposal of the gods. So you're talking about a God who doesn't play mischief with humanity, but rather says, I do not consider my godness something I need to hold on to enforce power over others. But rather, he did not grasp onto it. Think about what, have you heard the story of Icarus or Prometheus? These are all like famous stories of humans trying to attain to what gods had. And then the gods would literally try and control humanity so they get more worship. That was what the whole game was in the Greek pantheon. But here you have this God who doesn't say, serve me. Give me more XP. It was like in Greek context, if for modern day game players, you'll see it's almost like XP. It's like you get more, the more games you win with the humans, the more worship you get, and the more worship you get, the more powerful you become. That's how the Greek pantheon worked. But in the context of this God, he says, I literally give away my power to come, take the form of man, to be with them and be obedient. I am humble, that word there, humble. To the point of death. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, now here's the switch. So the way down leads to the way up. So therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Now we're not just dealing with Caesar is Lord and that opposite phrase being Jesus is Lord. We're talking about, forget about Caesar, he's a small fish to fry. We're talking about all the gods that have ever been, all the kingdoms that have ever been raised up, every name that has been named from the beginning of creation to the end. Jesus has the highest name, and his name is Lord. This declaration goes way beyond the Roman Empire. Way beyond. He's saying, I want you to understand the way of Jesus is downward. And in this kind of humility, God works a powerful work and exalts him to the highest place. Have that kind of mind. Have that mind. A mind that's not fighting for recognition. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now not only in my presence, but also in my absence. Now, this is a key phrase. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that phrase has often been misused as like somehow where you're the one who needs to figure it out, to walk with God and be a holy, to live holy lives, to be a good Christian. What this phrase means, this phrase is used all over the Bible, fear and trembling. Whenever Hebrew or Greek, mainly Hebrew, but it's a translated idea into the Greek, where fear and trembling is used, it is where you know the task is so awesome and I don't have what it takes, but it is too important for me not to participate. How many of you feel like you're cut out to be a mom? You feel like you got what it takes? Ooh, see? I'm touching something here. How many of you feel like you're really, really good at being the best father that is necessary? But the task is too important for me to neglect. For me to say, well, I don't feel like it, so I guess I'm not. Do you get that? So there's a sense of burden of the importance of the task that draws you towards saying, with fear and trembling, I am it's necessary that I commit myself to this. Now add to that a layer of saying, it's not just about whether I have what it takes. Jesus has done something amazing to draw me near. How dare I not participate with a sense of gravity for what Jesus has done? What is the next line straight after this? For it is God who works in you to will and to work his good pleasure. So I suddenly see working out my salvation with fear and trembling is the context of saying, God, you're the one working. How do I present to you a heart that says, here I am? How do I present to you a heart that says, I don't have what it takes. I totally understand. I know this is too awesome for me. I know this is too amazing. I don't even know where to begin, but you do. And by the way, he's not talking to individuals here. Go back one. Go back one verse. Work out your own. You might take that to mean a personal command. Who is he talking to here? The Philippian church. There seems to be problems of division among you. Work it out. Hey, work out your salvation that you have received together, because what is the context of this? Disunity within the church. That's the context of this passage. So he's saying, work out your salvation with the sense of gravity of what you're playing with. It's God who is working in you to work out his will and good pleasure. So stop playing around with, I don't like her. She didn't do something. I don't like what he said. I don't care. Christ has called you to something. Get over it. That's why he says, therefore, if you obeyed in my presence, stop behaving like kids the moment I walk out of the door. Behave the same way, the way I taught you in my absence. Do you see his father tone is coming out here? And then what does he say? Very next phrase. After God is working in you to work in his will, his good pleasure, do all things without grumbling. So stop it. Stop grumbling. Do nothing with disputing. Carry on. That you may be what? Now, I want you to watch this here. That you may be blameless and innocent. What is the third one? Children of God. Blameless and innocent are descriptors of what children of God are. Without blemish, in the midst of a, what is the two words there? Crooked and twisted. Blameless, crooked. Innocent, twisted. Do you see the pairs? Those are two pairs talking about two different kinds of people. You are blameless and innocent. Children of God. You have nothing. If you are a child of God, you're blameless and innocent. Stop behaving like the crooked and twisted generation that you're in. Do you see? He's drawing a very clear contrast. Among whom you shine like stars in the world. And watch this here. Holding fast to the word of life, that in the day of Christ, here's that phrase again, that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He again uses, what is the goal? The goal is the day of Christ. We're all headed that way, guys. So stop like focusing on, well, she sang a song I don't like, and he didn't say hello to me at church potluck. And okay, you love each other. Get over it. Have the same mind. This is something you have in Jesus. You're not trying to create it. You have it. Stop trying to create this stuff. Just you're not important. Jesus has made all of us important together. So now do you see how when he summarizes chapter 2, it's get over yourself, but no, more importantly, have Jesus' heart. In chapter 3, he runs on and he says, there are people who are trying to trick you into being part of the flesh. There are these Judaizers. These guys did the rounds. They were trying to make people feel more perfect if they had circumcision or if they followed the Judaism pattern of worship. And he was like, you guys are Greeks. You were brought in a totally different way. This has got nothing to do with you guys. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You have three again. What are the three? Worship by the Spirit of God. No confidence in the flesh. Glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now these three, he goes on to explain in the next verses. He kind of creates an argument where he says, if you want to create a really good argument for why you should be in the flesh, I have that. I was a Hebrew of all Hebrews. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. I am from Israel itself, not like these Jews over here in some other country. I'm from there. I was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. Perfect. If you ever wanted a poster boy for Judaism, I'm it. But what does he carry on to say? It is a righteousness that comes from the law. And I don't have that. I don't want to have that. Because as far as people go, I'm perfect. But whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. He again ties these concepts together of saying, I must be found in the work of Jesus alone. What is the key here? Knowing Jesus. The previous chapter, the humble heart of Jesus is something that I need to embrace. What is it I'm embracing here? Knowing him personally. I have to have him at all costs. I cannot do anything on my own. And what is the last one? I have counted all things as rubbish for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. All things. The gospel doesn't just improve our resume. It invalidates it. You need to understand that. The gospel doesn't improve what you already have going for you. The gospel obliterates it. It says you can either have all of Jesus or none of it. Which one? And if you choose, I want to have what Jesus has, I'm going to have all of it. And what is all of it? That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and might share in his sufferings. We're all cool with the power of his resurrection and seeing the power of God manifest. How many of you are cool with sharing in his suffering? The way of Jesus is one of humility. So it's a downward facing thing where I'm going to be walking through things, not preferring myself. And in that, he says, I'm going to be powerfully, this is echoes of chapter 1, where I'm going to be proclaiming the gospel and the power of God is going to be seen. Or it might result in me being killed. It might lead to suffering. It might lead to hardship. But both of those things are things that come with Jesus. And I'm prepared to do that. So forgetting what is behind. And Paul makes this statement. He says, I don't want you to think that I've already achieved all of this. He immediately joins himself to where the Philippian church is at. He's like, don't think I'm talking at you like I'm the pro here. Let me tell you how it's done. Like I'm going to give you the pro-level wisdom. No. He's like, I'm also learning how to suffer the things of Christ, but at the same time, expect the power of God to manifest in all those places. There are days I feel totally beat up. In another letter, he says, I was despairing for my life. The persecution they faced in Asia, he was like, I didn't even know if I wanted to be alive. Think about it. Someone like Paul saying something like that. That's how much despair he felt. But he says, you know what? I'm learning just like you. I'm forgetting what lies behind. I press on towards the goal, towards the prize. Straining forward. Think about a runner. When a runner reaches the end, they don't just run towards the end. It's almost like a photo finish, and you don't all runners train this way, regardless of whether there's someone right next to them or not. It's the lazy runners who just kind of run in. Almost all runners, especially in sprints, do that right at the end. If it helps shave a tenth of a second off my time, that's worth it. But it's keeping the prize of saying, I must run like I mean to win right to the end. Just because I think I got it in the bag doesn't mean I ease up. So forgetting what lies behind, I strain forward for what lies ahead, and I press on towards the goal. And what is this goal? Here it starts to shift. It's the upward call of God, the things of God that he has called me to, which is in the age to come. The word upward doesn't mean you're going to be sitting on a cloud somewhere, but it's saying the salvation that is coming on the day of Christ when I receive this new body where I'll be raised up. Means there's things to do. Means there's things that God wants me part of in this new kingdom that I need to set my focus on. I'm not just playing for whether I can live a decent life right here. So I just want to summarize chapter 4 for you. When he talks about rejoicing in the Lord, it is not some random concept. Because how many of you have read Philippians 4, verse 4, and had that on like bumper stickers, on t-shirts, and all of these things, right? We all love rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your tolerance, the way you treat each other, let your graciousness, your reasonableness. He's talking about arguments within the church again. We tend to love the things we're passionate about more than we love the people God joined us to. This is the body of Christ we're talking about. But somehow I lose track of Jesus and I catch on to my idea. That's what controls me. He says, hey, your joy is being found in so many other things. Rejoice in the Lord. I want you to get a context for what he's talking about. Because he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Let your tolerance, your reasonable, your graciousness be known to everyone. And what is the very next phrase? The Lord is near. What is he talking about? Jesus is coming back. This is not him saying the presence of God is close by. He's not talking metaphorically like that either. He's talking about this day of Christ. It's happening, guys. It's happening soon. So stop playing around with the things of God like as if you got lots of time. If you've got a disagreement with a brother or a sister, there is something that your eyes have not focused on. I want you to see this in Psalm 96, verse 11 through 13. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea and all that fills it resound. Let the fields and everything within it celebrate. Then the trees of the forest will shout for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with faithfulness. Do you want to know why you rejoice? He is coming. That day is coming. That verse that I just read is where we get verse 3 for joy to the world. He rules the world with you. What do you think that is? He's coming back. You need to rejoice because we're so close to the end, guys. We're so close. Stop looking at what's over there. Strain forward. Stop fighting with each other. Get over yourself. Look forward. I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche and Syzygy, my brother. Help them sort out their disagreement. He's trying to get them to see that there's problems within the church that shouldn't be. Finally, I'm going to end here. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, and commendable. If there is anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, commit yourselves to those things. Think about that sort of stuff. Set your eyes above. So the book of Philippians is this whole journey into saying, I want you to be like Jesus. Be like Christ. In everything that you do and say, stop focusing on yourself. Stop focusing on what is it that's important to me. Say, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. Everything that I have comes from Jesus alone. So I refuse to see anything in my brothers or sisters as a hindrance for the work of Jesus. If God has called them to salvation, if God has drawn them in, I disagree with this brother, I disagree with that sister. There is no room for disunity here. There is no room. I cannot afford disunity with the body of Christ. Why? Because I, you know, you win some, lose some. No. We're not talking about compromise. Hear me. We're not talking about compromise. We're talking about a singularity, a singular focus of saying Jesus must be glorified. And if that means we walk through hard things, we will walk through it together. I refuse to push you away. I refuse to kick you out of my inside circle because I don't like you. I just don't agree with you. Jesus joined me to you. You matter to me. And it matters to me that I please the Lord in everything that I do. So as you read through Philippians 4 in groups this week, I want you to keep this heart of saying, Lord, you have joined us to one another. Help us to have fellowship together. Let's just bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus that draws us close, that unites us in what Jesus has done. Lord, for the places in our hearts, Lord, that are hurting, for the places where we feel like we're not understanding something or we're just it's just too hard, draw us together, Lord God. Give us unity of heart and purpose. That Jesus being Lord would matter to us more than anything else. Help the kingdoms of this earth to fade in our perception, Lord God, where we keep our eyes so solely focused on the kingdom of heaven. Lord, that we would not love our lives, but we would lay it down, even to the point of death, knowing that you will be glorified, whether it is in success, whether it's in contentment, or in poverty, or in riches. We thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we pray that you would unlock your heart, Lord God, for just people in this room, Lord, that people would be able to perceive, to understand, to taste and see that you're a good Father, that your comfort, Lord God, in the midst of what they're going through is perfect. That the encouragement of Jesus, Lord, would build them up, Lord, to bear fruit that bears fruit for eternity. Lord, that the fellowship of the Spirit would be the guiding principle of our interactions. We commit these things to you, Lord, as people who belong to you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just as we close, a couple things for you to know.